Good day. We're so happy you were able to join us for this study about spiritual growth. This particular lesson will be a little different from the previous lessons. We had a production difficulty when this lesson was being presented to the congregation on Sunday, so I'm trying to reconstruct it, and this is somewhat of an experiment. So this will be the first time I've ever recorded a lesson alone in my office, so I pray your indulgence if it's not up to my usual standard. This is the sixth lesson in a series about the process of spiritual growth. We have used as our primary text 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. But just prior to that text, we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So God's given us everything that pertains to how to live a godly life on this earth, a life that pleases him, a life that will result in our ultimately living with him eternally in heaven. But he gives that to us through the true knowledge of him who called us. So he wants us to grow. He wants us to have knowledge, but he requires us to reach out and to get that knowledge. Peter, in closing out his second writing, said, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," 3:18. But even in his first writing, early in the book, in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation." By that he means that we're to develop our relationship with him. We're to develop our faith, because all relationship with God is built on faith. And so in our text, we've already studied how that we are to add to our faith. Faith is something that is not static. It's a dynamic thing. It's either growing or it begins to melt away. And it's so important that we add to our faith that he encourages us in the text to use great diligence in adding these ingredients that will make our faith more productive for him and for us. Moral excellence. He says, add moral excellence. Moral excellence is just doing right. In the old King James, it was called virtue. It's living a life that is characterized by doing what's right. But in order to live a life that's characterized by doing what's right, we have to learn what's right. And so he says we add to our moral excellence knowledge. And as we begin to develop our knowledge of what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do, and that's why we add knowledge. We don't add knowledge to make us smarter. We add knowledge to give us the ability to live like God wants us to live, to please God. As it says in Ephesians 5, trying to learn what pleases God. And so we add to our knowledge self-control. Once we know what is right and we develop the desire to do what's right and to conform to the will of God, then we have to develop the ability to control our emotions, our desires, our passions. He says, you know, your body will always make demands of you. No matter how strong your faith, your body will make demands, and we have to be the master of our own body. And so he says we add self-control, and we add that self-control because we want to be godly people. So many times in my youth, I heard sermons about godliness, and it was just be like God, be like God. Well, that's simplistic, and it's a noble kind of a goal, but that's not really what godliness means. Godliness means that we develop this strong love and respect for God, this desire to please Him, the desire to be like Him, the desire to live as though we were in the very presence of God in every minute of our life. And he says, once we have this vertical relationship with God, then we add the horizontal sphere, the horizontal relationship. We develop brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness simply refers to the relationship we have with the rest of the family of God. Godliness is the relationship we have with God. Brotherly love or brotherly kindness is the relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the emphasis of our lesson today is on developing brotherly kindness. And we want to see four things about brotherly kindness. First off, we want to observe what it is. And then we'll look at the fact that it doesn't apply to everyone. Brotherly kindness does not refer to everyone in the world. It refers to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Then we'll see that it's emphasized in Scripture. Brotherly kindness isn't just an isolated command here. It's a theme that reoccurs throughout the New Testament. And we'll conclude by observing that if we really develop brotherly kindness, if we develop the kind of relationship with God's family that He wants us to have, then it will have effects on our day-to-day life. So what is brotherly kindness? We've already noted that it's a specific term. It's not a general term for loving mankind. In our text, we read, in your godliness, add brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, add love. Well, you know, God isn't saying add love to your love. He's saying add to your Philadelphia, agape, two very distinct terms. The word translated brotherly kindness is a word that is very different from agape. Agape means that we have a general love and that we have these feelings of benevolence and kindness toward other people. We desire other people's good. Philadelphia means that we have a special relationship with those who are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It appeared odd to people in that era that people in the church would call each other brother and would use the term Philadelphia, because Philadelphia was a term that referred to one's physical family, someone to whom you were related by blood. Philadelphia is a compound word. It comes from the word philos, which means to love, to someone as beloved or dear to you, and Adolphos, which means brother or brotherly. And so the two together means a special kind of love. This particular word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God wants us to love each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 would say that we should be fervent in our love for one another. So we see, as used in the New Testament, Philadelphia does not apply to all men. This is not to say that we shouldn't love all men. We understand that we should love all men, but the word Philadelphia was a very restrictive term. The Greeks had a much more precise language than ours for all practical purposes. They had four different words. We can say, I love my wife and I love my dog and I love bologna sandwiches and I love football. But they had a different word for it. They would not have used love for all of those. The familial love which you had for your family, you didn't even use Philadelphia for your family. You would use storge to refer to your other family members other than your siblings, like your parents and your children, etc. The word phileo was a word that was also commonly used for love between friends and comrades, and it's half of the compound word that means Philadelphia, but by itself, it would be an affection between close friends or comrades. The feeling of kindness and best wishes, God's love toward man and the love that we're supposed to have for all men is agape. And then there was another word for the physical love. There was the word eros. The fact that the Holy Spirit distinguishes between brotherly kindness is significant. It says, add to your brotherly kindness love. And so it is something that is a special kind of a doctrine. So often we don't emphasize the doctrine of brotherhood the way I think we really should. The idea of having this unique relationship between people in the church is an important doctrine that we should maintain and promote, because it's this feeling of brotherhood, this feeling of family in the church that holds the church together, and it's that feeling of family that causes brethren who, when they become tempted not to fall away because they don't want to be dislodged from the family, to disappoint the other family members. No matter where you go in the world, you will find that when you meet another brother and sister in Christ, there is an immediate bond that you feel between them. I've been very fortunate to be able to travel in my ministry and preach in a lot of different states and in some other countries, and even in countries where they don't speak your language, when they know that you are their brother in Christ, there is a comfort zone that develops immediately between you and them. And I've had people that couldn't speak a word of the same language I did invite me into their home and extend me hospitality simply on the basis of the brotherhood that is in Christ. And that's what the scripture was talking about when the Apostle Paul wrote, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he commended the Thessalonians for their brotherly love that they felt, and said that it was so important that they were taught by God to love each other. You know, that's the hallmark that Jesus wanted for his church. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. He wanted that to be what identified a person as a Christian on this earth. There was a Greek writer who didn't think very highly of Christians, and he was sort of talking down at us way back in the second century. He wrote, It is incredible to see the fervor with which these people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their leader, Jesus, has put in their heads that they are brethren. As I alluded to earlier, this was a new kind of a concept. The social strata was pretty much rigid. The rich didn't associate with the poor, and people of different races didn't interact with each other. And the family was the most close of all the social structures, and the father would very closely guard his children to make sure that his children weren't fraternizing with people out of their station in life. And along comes the church, and in the church, all the social strata are mixed together, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free, the powerful and the humble, and we're all together in one big family, the family of God. So it's a new concept, and it sets the church apart, but it's also an emphasis of the New Testament. All through the New Testament, love between brethren is emphasized. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "We know that we pass out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And so it's a mark of salvation. If we do not develop the love for each other in the congregation, we need to really look at our faith and see if maybe we're not saved, because loving each other is a mark of salvation. It's an indication of salvation. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach all 60 verses, but there are 60 one another commands in the New Testament. All these one another commands have to do with this spirit of brotherly love. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which we've already seen. It says, give preference to one another. Colossians 3:16, we all quote that one. When it says, we teach and admonish one another. Philippians chapter 2, it says that we humble ourselves to each other. It says we each one consider the other person in the congregation as more important than ourselves. And if everybody's looking out for everybody else, that's a whole lot more people looking out for me than if it's just me looking out for me. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we should forgive one another. You know, we're told that we keep fervent in our love because love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the consequences of having this loving relationship with our brethren is that we overlook their shortcomings, we overlook their faults. And in fact, we not only overlook it, but when we see that they're lacking, that it says in Romans chapter 14, that we're to build them up. When we're out in the world is tearing us down. Everybody's raining on our parade. But when we are together with our brethren, each one builds the other one up. And we don't ever have to worry about being left out, because Romans chapter 15 tells us that we have to accept one another. You might be having whatever kind of problem that you've got, but it says, we accept one another, and not only do we accept one another, we serve one another. We are always on the offensive, looking for ways to be helpful to one another, to help each other develop in our faith. Philadelphia, loving each other, is one of the repeated themes of Peter in his writings, in the first chapter of his first book. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Notice he says, when we are purified, we're saved. And so he says, one of the reasons that we're saved is for a sincere love of the brethren. And he says, fervently love one another from the heart. He said, it isn't just something that you do with your lips, that you're actually supposed to feel something for your brother or your sister in Christ, and you're supposed to do it fervently. That word fervently is earnestly or intensely. It's the word extenos, and it comes from the word extenis, which means to stretch to the limit. It says you stretch yourself. You put forth this effort that is not just waiting for something to happen. You're really involved in doing your best to make it happen. Later on in the book, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice the priority he puts on that. He says, above all, love one another. It's the highest priority that we have as a member of the church on this earth. And he says, keep fervent in your love. You know, love isn't something that just happens. And it's a relationship. And it's a relationship that has to be maintained. If we're to keep in love, to keep our love fervent, that means that we put in the work. We do the work required to maintain and to build up that bond between our brothers and sisters in Christ. Covers a multitude of sins. You know, love keeps us married. Can you imagine being in a relationship with your wife in which you just kept track of every mistake she made, or your husband? I would have a chance. I make a lot of mistakes. But my wife overlooks those mistakes because she loves me. And I overlook her mistakes because I love her. And that's the way the church works. None of us are perfect. In fact, none of us are even good. But we're made pure and holy by the blood of Christ. But when we get a handle on this brotherly love, on this brotherly kindness that's supposed to be characteristic of Christians, then it's going to have an effect on the way we live. It's going to have consequences in our life. 1 John chapter 3 says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, he says, sometimes there are going to be people who will oppose the church. And if they oppose the church, they're going to oppose every member of the church. And if you have this strong relationship, if you have this brotherly relationship with all the members of the congregation, then you're going to be identified, and whatever happens to one happens to all. The ancient writer Tertullian, Christian brother, lived back about 160 years to a couple hundred years after Christ, and he wrote, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are willing to die for one another. Tertullian said the thing that Jesus prayed for really existed in the church. The brethren loved each other. When the whole family, even a physical family, our reputation is linked together. My father always used to encourage me, if encourage is the word, but he would instruct me that I couldn't embarrass just myself. If I went out in the public and embarrassed myself, I was embarrassing the whole family, and that I had to be aware that what I did reflected on everyone else in the family, and so I should be cautious not to do anything that would bring disrepute on the family. And that's the way it is with the church. every single member of the family affects the reputation of the family in the community. The church is made up of individuals, but each individual adds or subtracts from the good name of the church. Being deeply involved in brotherly love will also cause us sometimes to lose our peace of mind, our tranquil life. You know, as Christians, we're told to strive to lead a quiet life, but sometimes a brother will get himself in trouble. And if one of us is in trouble, all of us is in trouble. In Romans chapter 12, it says that love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another. A little further on down in the chapter, it says that we rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. It says, be of the same mind one toward another. When we're the same mind with someone and that person in the group has a problem, then we have a problem. Sometimes the devil just camps on a brother and afflicts him with physical problems that are nothing that he brought on himself, that nothing that he deserves. It's just an affliction of the devil, and we have a responsibility to support that individual. But there are also individuals who get into problems that were caused by their own lack of wisdom and by their own sin. And they can get themselves into some really deep, devastating kind of situations. And it is our responsibility, no matter how the problem came about, we work it out as a family. It says we confess our sins one to another and we pray one for another that we can be healed. The dealing with the problems that come up with brothers, as we do that, it enables us to strengthen the bond between brothers. And we draw closer and closer together as God's family in a particular location or in a region. Sometimes the problem befalls on a congregation and the whole congregation needs help from the other area congregation. None of us face problems alone because we're all part of the one family. And sometimes being a part of that one family can be financially challenging. That's one of the hard things for some brethren to do, is to turn loose of their money. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints and we're to practice hospitality. And when he's talking about practicing hospitality there, he's not talking about inviting a brother over for supper and a time of fellowship. Hospitality means this guy is in need of housing and you put him up because he needs a place to stay. And fellowship is more than just eating. Sometimes in our vocabulary, we associate fellowship with eating, and I'm particularly guilty of that. And I especially focus on the fact that when there's fellowship, there's probably going to be pie, and I really like pie. But what he's talking about is we need to lift up the fallen. Sometimes a brother just really needs a helping hand. Now, I always have to put the aside there. We don't have any responsibility to help someone who is not willing to work. The scripture teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For even when I was with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either, for I hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." A person like that needs to repent, and we don't need to do anything to encourage them in their sin. But there are others who just really are in need and are in need through no fault of their own, or sometimes because they just made a bad decision. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart against his brother, how does the love of God abide in him?" Sometimes it can be difficult to turn loose of that money. You worked hard for it, and you were frugal in the way that you lived, and you saved. And some others live like grasshoppers, and then they get themselves in a hole, and you're the one called on to dig them out of that hole. But you know, that's what a brother does. When my brother is in need, I have to be a brother to him. Remember when Jesus said, "Who's your neighbor?" And then he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The love of God refers to our loving God. In this verse, it says, how does the love of God abide in him? It says, how can you say you love God when you don't practice love with your brother that's here on this earth? So what have we seen in this lesson? We've seen that we're all one big family, the family of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end." As long as we stay in the faith and in the brotherhood, we are the family of God. And being in the family of God is a unique relationship that doesn't exist between people, even among our physical families on the earth. It says that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to do good to all people. It says, "So then, while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Whenever we're going to do good, we look first to our brethren, and then we look outside of the faith. And as part of the family of God, we should never fear facing anything alone. When a temptation comes, we know that God is with us. He told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we'd never be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear, because with every temptation, God would provide a way of escape. He told us in Galatians chapter 6 that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ has a law, and that law involves our having a love between each other in the church. And that love is, yes, we pray for each other and we feel nice about each other. But, you know, 1 John chapter 3 explains to us, he says, "Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're actively involved in each other's lives and in each other's spiritual maturity. Please let me know what your response is to this lesson. As I said, it's the first one I ever tried recording when I wasn't in front of an audience. Thank you very much.